We'll resume a series. We're certainly coming up close to summer, so it is that we'll be resuming our Psalms for a Summer evening series. And in between now and then, maybe we'll just focus on some texts, but we'll see in the coming days how things go. But let's turn this evening to Numbers chapter 13, and we'll be in and out of this chapter at various points, but I thought that the verse that would be good to focus on and to pin our thoughts around is the last verse, Numbers 13, verse 33. And it is that we have the 10 of the 12 spies saying, "And there we saw the Nephilim, giants, it could also be translated, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. Wonder if it is that the name I'm about to mention will ring any bells for any of us, and that name is William Stevenson. It is that he was born in 1897, and he lived to 92 years of age and died therefore in 1989. And William Stevenson ended up being knighted, so he eventually became Sir William Stevenson. And if it is that you really don't know who I'm talking about, then let me give you some details. It is that he was a Canadian, he was born in Winnipeg, it seems, and there are plenty of reports of this, that he had an affinity for martinis, that it is that he had a suave rapport with elite power players, and he had an uncanny ability, it seems, to infiltrate and to eliminate threats, and especially during the years of the Second World War. And as such, William Stevenson from Winnipeg, it is that it turns out that historically he was one of the world's greatest spies. And it is that he was an operative for one of the UK spy agencies, even though he was Canadian. And if it is that you've never heard of him, in terms of some of the background details that I've given concerning him, perhaps it is that there was some other spy character that was coming to mind. If it is that I speak about martinis and shaken and not stirred and so on, you immediately know who I'm talking about, and that's 007, James Bond. Now, it's certainly the case that William Stevenson isn't and wasn't the fictional James Bond, but there are many in the spy community, in the military community, and those who are historians in terms of such matters that are of the opinion that the real-life Sir William Stevenson, this quiet Winnipeg Canadian who was given the codename Intrepid, that he inspired the author of the James Bond author, Ian Fleming, to create 007, James Bond 007, on the basis of the character and the real-life individual, Sir William Stevenson. It's interesting to read that a former CIA operative who went under the name of Cord Hart, C-O-R-D-H-A-R-T. He was also a colonel in the U.S. Army. And it seems that through various intelligence circles and intelligence gathering processes, Cord Hart got to know Sir William Stevenson fairly well. And it is that he writes near the end of the 80s, and this is what he wrote, and I quote, "Without doubt, Fleming's idea of James Bond is based on Sir William Stevenson. Without doubt, Fleming's idea of James Bond is based on Sir William Stevenson." But long before the exploits of James Bond, long before the exploits of Sir William Stevenson, it is that what we find recorded in the Scripture, particularly here in Numbers, in the book of Joshua, and in the book of Deuteronomy, it is that we have the accounts recorded for us of the forerunner, as it were, of the modern-day spy agency, Mossad, that seeks to protect the nation of Israel at that time. Now, before we begin to examine something of the spies and what's taking place here, let me give you a little background detail as an aside concerning Mossad, because I think it's important. It is that the name Mossad literally means the Institute. That's what it means. It was established in 1949, and its first motto in 1949 was taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, and verse 6. And you read there, "For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and an abundance of counselors there is victory." And then at some point later on, they changed the first motto to another motto. Again, it was taken from the book of Proverbs, this time Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14. And you read there, "When there is no guidance, a nation falls, but there is success in the abundance of counselors." And it is that what they themselves have taken from their own ancient writings, and in terms of how it is that they seek to protect the nation of Israel today, it is that we see its genesis as being found in the pages of the inspired Word of God, and we see something of this taking place in terms of the events that are presented to us in chapter 13. And really, as we come to chapter 13, the way that I've sought to understand it and to bring it into our own day and age is that what we have here in the accounts in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, and in Joshua are really the accounts of what we might term as the Covenant Covert Operations Group, the CCOG. And it is that the CCOG are the spies of Israel. And we find, as in line with Proverbs, that it is that they've come back from the expedition that was theirs, that we read of at the beginning of chapter 13. And it is, as in all spies in all ages, there is a debriefing process that takes place. And it is that we find that during this debriefing that takes place in chapter 13, that there's wise guidance that's given. That's in the basis of the minority of two of the 12. And it is that you've got that unwise guidance that's given on the basis of the majority, the 12. And it is that you've got this report of Joshua and Caleb. And it is that you've got the report of the other 10 spies, but the 12 of them went by God's order to search out the promised land after the people of Israel had themselves been delivered from slavery and from the land of bondage by the mighty and outstretched hand of God. Now what we find is that 10 of the 12, and as we read it, they come back with a very negative picture and a very negative report of the land. And it's so negative that no doubt if you'd been standing there at the time and heard these spies, you probably would have ended up shaking in your shoes. And it is that they were influencing the covenant people of God to disobey God's command to enter and to possess the promised land. But what you find in terms of Joshua and Caleb, the other two spies, is that they come back with a favorable report. It is that they're sons of encouragement, that it is that they're encouraging God's covenant people to obey God and to enter the land that God has promised them, and by doing that, to exercise their faith in the God who has led them hitherto. Now, one of the things that we've got to do to try and put things into context is just to go back a little moment in terms of their history. It is that the children of Israel had come to the border of Canaan. It is that God had commanded his servant, as we find here at the beginning of the chapter, to send a committee, a group of spies, to search out the land. And when it is that they come back, we've got the majority report and we've got the minority report. And the majority report, I think, can be summed up by three words. And the three words all begin with G. And the three words are grapes, giants, and grasshoppers. That's really the basis of the majority report of the 10 spies. It is that they tell Moses in verse 27 and 28 that it is that they brought back this beautiful cluster of grapes. But not only do they bring this cluster of grapes back, but they also bring back the report that there were giants in the land. Look at verse 27. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in this land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides that, we saw the descendants of Anak there." And then at the end of the chapter, it is that they add further to this negative report in saying there, we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so it is that we seemed to them. And now it is that the children of Israel have to make a decision, whether it is that they're going to enter the land or whether it is that they're going to stay put where it is that they are. Now, one of the things that we've got to consider is this, that it was God ultimately who sent the 12 spies and who gave the command to enter into the promised land. It is in verse 2 we read that they're to search the land, that they're to go into the land, and indeed it's the land that God had already given to his covenant people. He wasn't sending them at this point on a mission to decide whether or not to actually possess the land, but that had already been decided and indeed was part and parcel of the working of God's plan for his people. But it is that they're supposed to go and explore the area, and the area that was now to be their home, the land that God had promised to give them, and that land even since the days of Abraham. Now, one of the things that I think that's striking there, and it is that we need to, by God's grace, apply in our lives as a congregation, is that they were basically being asked to use sanctified common sense. It was certainly not the case that God didn't know about the land, that God didn't know about the cities and the people. It is that you read there in verse 19, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich and poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. It's not that God didn't know these things, but it is that he's reminding his people that even as those who are able to say that the Lord God is their God, yet it is that God is a God of means. And it is that God expects those who are his own covenant people, that they might be a people of means and indeed use the gifts that he has given to them, that they themselves might interact with the environment that he has placed them in. And that certainly, I think, is something that we can learn even as the people of God today. That it is that God is still a God of means. That it is that when we begin to interact with the spirit of our age, when it is that we seek to present Jesus Christ to those round about us, that it is that we do so not on the basis that God doesn't know about who we're going to visit, who it is that we're going to speak to. It is that he knows all things, but it is that God expects us to in a sense, witness for him as those who are properly prepared. As those certainly who go out based on the teaching of his word, but also of an understanding of the times in which they live. It is that we read about the tribe of Issachar here. And what was the great thing about the tribe of Issachar that we read elsewhere? That it is that the tribe of Issachar, that they were men who had understanding of the times and knew what it was that they had to do. And that's why it is that they were so valuable to the ancient people of God. And that's what we need to be praying for as a congregation, that in terms of your pastor, in terms of your elders, in terms of the members of this congregation, that we, all of us without exception, that we would have an understanding of our times and in the basis of the principles of the Word of God and the sanctified minds that God has given to us, that we would certainly know what to do, how to do it, when to do it, when to say it, and so on. And it is that I think that's a challenge for us even tonight as a congregation. But also I think it's a reminder to us in terms of the two mindsets that we find here in this chapter, that it's saying to us that in life and even amongst the people of God, there are those who by nature are optimists and there are those who are by nature are pessimists. It is that the optimist says, "My cup runneth over, what a blessing." But it is that the pessimist says, "My cup runneth over, what a mess." And it is that I let you choose which camp that you find yourself in. But in this account, I think it is that in terms of the 10 and the 2, it is that we see both. That it is that the 10 are the pessimists, and it is that Caleb and Joshua, that they themselves are the optimists. And I think there's a principle here for us tonight, and it's this, that even as the people of God, even as being able to say that our God in the heavens is, and it is that our God does as he pleases, in the way that he pleases, yet it is at times on the basis of the fact that we are still found in these bodies of flesh, and at times that our faith can seem almost non-existent, it is that there's a constant battle going on within us to be optimistic about our day and age. You see, the optimist by nature, whether in the church or outside of the church, focuses on what can be and what could be. The optimist focuses on the possibilities, on the opportunities, and the potential. And I know that when we come here on a Sunday evening, and it is that our numbers are not as we would wish them, that at times it is we are tempted to be pessimistic. At times it is that we are tended to be cast down. But what about if it is that we came on a Sunday evening, certainly having prayed to God to direct us, that we would see even this place in terms of the possibilities that are available to us, the opportunities, and the potential that God has given to us, even as he's given this building to us? I was reading the words of Helen Keller, and she said this, and I quote, "No pessimist ever discovered the secrets of the stars or sailed to an uncharted land or opened a new heaven to the human spirit." And that is certainly true. But pessimists, and even within the body of Christ, tend to focus on problems and obstacles and potential doom. Now, those of you who know me, you know what camp I'm in by nature. I'm a pessimist. And it is that I've got to constantly fight from that place, that disadvantaged place of being a pessimist. And it is that optimists, I think, tend to operate by faith, not by sight, while the pessimist operates more by sight than by faith. And that's one of the challenges for us today. Sierra and I were speaking about this earlier on at the congregational meal, and how it is that we need to remember, even as we look out on the chaos of our day, even as Rod has prayed in terms of some of the crazy ideas and philosophies that are being floated out there, it is that we need to remember that God is still in control, that we need to remember that He is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. When I was preparing for tonight, I came across a quote by Hudson Taylor. And listen to what he said, and I quote, "Many Christians estimate difficulty in the light of their own resources, and thus they attempt very little, and they always fail. All spiritual giants have been weak men who did great things for God. Why? Because they reckoned on God's power and presence to be with them." Is that what we do, even as a congregation, even in our day-to-day walk with Jesus Christ, reckoning on the power of God to motivate us, to encourage us, and reckoning on the presence of God, not whether we have the sense of the presence of God. These are two different things. But to know that on the basis of the promises of this faithful God that He has promised us, that He will always be with us. So what's the first point then? First point is this: the importance of having a proper and a biblical perspective. The importance of having a proper and a biblical perspective. That's what I think underlies the teaching of verse 33. It is that the 10 spies see those round about them, and then it is that they see them themselves. And again, verse 33, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the giants," it could be translated, "the sons of Anak who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. But then if you go into the next chapter in verse 1, this is what you read. "Then all the congregation, on the basis of what they were told, raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." Now, if it weren't so sad, it would be laughable in a sense. It really would. Because thinking what it is that they themselves had witnessed and had been a privy to, and the way in which it is that they had known of the power of God made very real in their day-to-day experience, that it is that they had all the wonderful things before them as to what it was that God had done for them. I've listed 7 of the things that they could certainly have thought on it at this point. Think on it. They were a people who had known of being taken out of the land of bondage from Egypt and the 10 great plagues that God sent to that most powerful nation. That should have been something that encouraged them and gave them hope for the future. What about the fact that they were led across the Red Sea on dry ground? It came at one point that they were there on the seashore. There is the Red Sea before them. And it is that they see and hear the chariots of Egypt and their horsemen bearing down upon them. They're caught between a rock and a hard place. What do they do? And yet it is that the Lord parts the sea, and they all are able to pass over to the other side. And then at that appropriate moment, it is that the walls of the sea crash down and the might of Egypt in terms of its armies destroyed. That was something they could have considered, even on the basis of the report they heard from the 10. What about the fact that they'd been fed daily with manna from heaven? That it was that they never went hungry? That it was that their shoes never wore out? That it was that they had been helped in so many ways? What about when it was that they get tired of the manna, how it is that God gave them meat to eat? When it is that they needed water, He gave them water. when it is that they needed their own land, what was he giving to them? Was it a backwater? Was it some place in the back of beyond? No. It's a place, even as we read here, that was flowing with milk and honey. And he brought evidence of this in terms of this cluster of grapes that had to be carried on a pole between two of the men. And thinking how the Lord had led them. He'd led them with a pillar of smoke in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. And it is that they were still not trusting God. Now you say, how foolish they were. Yes, but do you think you'd have been any better? Die? Think of all the benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ. And yet how often it is that we throw our hands up in horror and we begin to wonder whether it is that the Lord really cares, that we become like the fishermen who are in the boat in the middle of the storm, and it is that they're panicking, they see the Lord asleep, and it is that they come to him, shake him awake, and say, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Of course he cares. And they should have known that. And yet so often as the Lord's people, that's the way it is with us. We begin to question and doubt whether the Lord really cares. Lord, if you really cared, my life wouldn't be like this at the moment. Lord, if you really cared, it is that my circumstances wouldn't be like this at the moment. If you really cared, the Lord in many ways every day lets us know how he cares for us. Even in giving us his word and the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And even though it is that they knew that this was a land flowing with milk and honey, all they saw were problems. They were archetypal pessimists. And it's just like pessimists, even in the church, to look for problems. Look at what we read in verse 28. The first problem is that the people who dwell in the land are strong. They seem to have more strength than us. That's a problem. Second problem, as we read in verse 28, is that the cities are fortified and very large, that it is that the cities are walled in by great walls. The third problem in verse 28, and besides that, you think that's bad. The thing that's even worse is this. We saw the descendants of Anak there. And who were the descendants of Anak? The descendants of Anak were giants. And it is that they're absolutely terrified of this. And then in verse 29, the fourth problem is there are many people living in all the areas of the land. It's not as though we're going into a situation where it's just us and you, Father. But it is that there are countless others. And is that not, I think, the lesson for us tonight? We can see great potential before us. We really can. But then the doubt set in. And we say, well, I can't do that. We can't do that because. And you add to it because, whatever it is, that's the reason why you can't do that. I don't have the money. I don't have the ability. I don't. And you fill in your own excuse. Or what if it? What about the times when it is that the what-ifs set in? What if I fail? What if it's the case that we seek to witness to this community, we spend money, and it is that not a single person comes into the church? What if? You don't think God knows about that? And that God has promised us that even when it seems as though things are going wrong, that he's still there? What if we run into problems that we didn't plan for? If it is that the Lord would grant his new people, what if things go wrong? What if? And again, that's something of what was happening here. And look at how they saw themselves and what it was that concerned them. Giants and grasshoppers. The children of Anak, it seems, were physically, they were large. They were giants. The King James translates the word that's used there as giants. And I think that is a reminder to us, even for us, in terms, we don't have to face the descendants of Anak or the Nephilim. but there are giants that we have to face today. What about the giant of unbelief? Is that not a giant that at times we all face, and a giant that so often seems to get the better of us? When you think about it, what did God say to his people? He simply said, go and explore the land, and don't determine if it's the right place that I'm sending you to. It's a place that I've decreed from before the beginning of time. I already know that the land is good, and I already know that it will be great blessing for you, and I've already given it to you as my people. So the people had no reason not to believe God. They had the promise of God that was given to them, and they had their experience of God as well as the way that God had blessed them. He delivered them out of the land of bondage. He fed them. He led them, and so on. And is it not the same for us? We've got the promises of Christ, of God that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And it is that we've got our day-to-day, if perhaps not decadal, experience of the ways in which it is that God has blessed us. And yet it is that we see the giants of our day, the giant of atheism, the giant of the LGBTQ community, the giant in terms of how you understand gender and so on, the giant of academia, the giant of the liberal church. Maybe it's a giant even in your own family, a family member who constantly ridicules you for your faith in Jesus Christ. And it is that we're being reminded that we need to be so careful that in the face of these giants that we face, that unbelief doesn't enter in. Certainly if the giants weren't there, we would have no problem trusting God. But what about the challenges and the obstacles that God sends our way? And it is that we so often forget that the reason that the giants are there and haven't been removed is to test us, to test our trust and our belief in the promises of God and to bring us to a place of maturity as believers in Christ. Listen to James, the Lord's brother, in chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind. The world would say, James, you're off your head. To consider it pure joy when I face trials of many kinds. And the Spirit through James is saying, that's the way it's be to be for the believer. If you're facing trials of many kind tonight, and it is that you're bewailing God's a providence for you, be careful. Because it is that you're in the position where you will not grow spiritually and in terms of maturity of your faith. Consider it pure joy, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Wow. If you feel you're lacking tonight, maybe it's because you're grumbling about God's dealings with you rather than rejoicing in terms of what you're experiencing. See, God's teaching us, I think, and even as he taught his people, that true biblical faith never grows in comfortable surroundings. It really doesn't. I think, and I've said this before, and I can remember even in the 80s when I went to Eastern Europe, that the people I met, in terms of their spiritual experience and their walk with God, they were streets ahead of me. Because many of them didn't even know how the day would end, but they were trusting in God. To us, it doesn't matter if I go to church today. It doesn't matter if I don't go to the prayer meeting. It doesn't matter if I don't read my Bible. It doesn't matter if I don't pray. It doesn't matter if I don't remember my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what happens when life gets too easy. You ever noticed in Scripture that when God is going to do something wonderful, often seems to be the case that he begins with difficulty. That's what he does. When God is going to do something really stupendous, he begins with an impossibility. Think of it in terms of the virgin birth. You're going to do what? That says nothing for God. Think of it in terms of the early church. I mean, let's be honest. the disciples such a disparate band, and at times so pessimistic, at times so fearful, and you would say to Jesus perhaps, Lord, if you leave them and you're trusting them to take the cause forward, things are going to go from bad to worse. What do you find by the time you get to Acts 17 and 6? And it is that the enemies of the gospel say this about the disciples. These men have turned the world upside down. They've turned the world upside down. And we are still able to do that as the church of Christ. We can go ahead tonight and doubt God's promises in our life as believers. But if it is that we do that, it will always blind us to God's greatness and it will magnify our own weakness. What about the second giant? Fear. Not just unbelief, but fear. For the Israelites, it was the fear of man. The fear of the giants, the fear of the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and so on. And it outweighed the blessing of the fruit that was before them. The grapes, the beautiful grapes that had been taken and brought back by the spies. And it is that they even come to the point where they say in verse 32, look at it, they say, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. It is that they'd almost seen the land as a wild, ferocious beast that was just waiting to snap up the unwary traveler in the land. And they'd lost sight of the promise and the purpose of God. You see, the element that contributes most to fear in our Christian walk is that so often we measure obstacles and challenges, and we do so against our own strength and resources, instead of focusing on God's power and the resources that God has available for us as His church. I'll be quite frank. If I thought it was left up to me in terms of preaching that people would be converted or built up in faith, I'd walk out tonight. I wouldn't cross the road to hear myself preaching. In fact, this morning after the service, Tim had on part of the sermon, and I could hear myself, and I went, whoa, I don't want to hear that. But I know, as every preacher knows, that it's not by might nor by power, it's not by man's wisdom or eloquence, it's not by being considered the prince of preachers or anybody else, but it depends solely on the power of Almighty God. And that's what we need to pray for. That whoever's in this pulpit for the next number of years and the decades that follow, that there would be evidence, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, of an outpouring of His Spirit and His power made manifest in our midst. And you see what fear does. It is that there was doubt rising in their hearts. They forgot about what it is that God had done for them and what God could do for them again. There was a distorted self A image. One writer I was reading put it like this: our self-perception is the foundation on which we build our dreams, whether good or evil. And it is that the 10 spies, how did they see themselves? Did they see themselves as a part of the covenantal community? Did they see themselves as those who had been richly blessed and were able to worship the Lord God of Israel? No. They saw themselves as grasshoppers, and they were willing to risk the future of an entire nation on that analysis. And that's the frightening thing, that they who should have known better, they now seek to hold back the nation by saying, we're like grasshoppers. The interesting thing is that if you go to Joshua 2 and 9, it tells us that the Canaanites were quaking in their boots at the thought of doing battle with Israel. You read in Joshua 2:8, before the men lay down, that spies, Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord God has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So the biblical record is stating clearly just how wrong the self-image that was being projected by these 10 spies, how wrong it was. And that's how we need to be careful in terms, even as individual members in a congregation, of the image that we would seek to project, even to one another. Because Satan works to defeat us in our minds. He seeks to convince us how wrong and how unworthy we are. He seeks to convince us how noble and strong it is that the giants out there are. And he seeks to convince us in our minds how unfaithful God is. And all of these things, what do? They directly affect your self-image and the biblical image that is given to us of the child of God. Think about how Peter puts it in his first letter. It is that he tells us that we are royalty, that we are sons of the Most High God. You think of all the hoo-ha that has been in terms of the birth of little Archie, and whether it is that little Archie is going to be given a royal title or not. And there are those who are saying that they'll wait until Charles becomes king, if he ever becomes king. But whether Archie gets a royal title or not, we are royalty. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that you have access, even as Rod prayed tonight, to the throne room of heaven itself? That it is that the great I Am, whose robe fills, whose train fills the temple in glory, that it is that he delights when we draw near him, and he delights when we cry out to him in Christ's name. And as Christians tonight, we have to see ourselves united to Christ and in Christ as those who are forgiven, as those who are accepted, as those who have ascended, as those who are victorious in Christ. I look back over 30, 40, 50 years now, and I can think of well-meaning Christians that I knew. But that's not the presentation of the believer that was presented. It was always that you'd to be groveling in the dust. It was always that you were never good enough, that you were never one who was right with God. And that's a total denial of the true calling and place of the man or woman or young person of God in Christ. We are royal, and we need to remember that and hold our heads high in that sense, not on the basis of what we are, but on the basis of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. And the grasshopper complex causes us to feel inferior to situations and even people that we, in the strength and power of God, are well able to confront. And it is that we wring our hands in horror and say, they're too big, they're too strong. And the Israelites, they saw themselves as grasshoppers in the eyes of giants, where they should have seen giants as grasshoppers in the eyes of God. That's what they should have done, and that's what we need to do. Think about David, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? We sing it, but do we really believe it? Do we really live it out? Listen to David in Psalm 27 and verse 4. May I dwell in the house of the Lord, for in the day of trouble, there's the reality, there are going to be days of trouble. But listen to what he says. He will keep me safe in his dwelling. There's protection for us. And the important question for us tonight is not how big is the problem, not even how big am I, but the question we should be asking is, how big is my God? How big is our God? Our God is eternal. Our God is massive. Our God is majestic. Our God rides the heavens. How dare we say then, and how dare these people say, we're grasshoppers. That's all we are. When fear keeps you away from God's leading, remember that He is your refuge and your strength, and that you can do all things through this God who in Christ gives you strength. Let's leave it there tonight. If it is that you're interested in James Bond, it seems that the latest movie, is it the 25th one, is about to, it's in production. And one of the things, if you've read any of Fleming's books on James Bond, is they're very dark. And they're a lot darker than, say, the previous James Bond movies over decades. And it is that Fleming, in a sense, he was a nasty character, Ian Fleming, by the way, he really was. But it is, in a sense, that he saw man as he was. And James Bond is presented as the great Superman, in a sense. Well, spies like us. What's going to be our report when it is that God would speak to us? Are we going to say, can't do it, giants, we're so small, so insignificant? Or are we going to be like Caleb and Joshua and say, with the Lord's help, I can leap a wall. I can do that. With Christ's help, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that in many ways we are like your people of old. For it is that we have had ample examples, and in terms of the history of your people, of your church, and of the way in which it is that you have blessed your people and led them, even in the midst of great difficulties. And yet, because we are still in these frail bodies, and because it is that we fear men at times more than we fear you, it is that so often we hide, as it were, and it is that we would seek to hide our light under a bushel. But we do pray that we might, even as your Spirit would speak to us, that we might learn and understand what it means more of to be a son or a daughter of the Most High God, and that we might remember the great resources that are available to us as a church and a congregation, and that we would also know that you are the God who knows the end from the beginning for us here at this moment in time. We pray then that if there are any giants that seem to be towering over us at home or at work or wherever in our walk, we do pray that we might be able to say that in Christ and with the help of God, that we can destroy these giants, that we can leap over them, and it is that we can then eventually enter on into glory itself. Bless us now. Thank you for this day. And forgive sin, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.